Find our way over to Jeremiah chapter 18. We pick it up there this evening. Jeremiah 18, you don't have a Bible, go grab one from the back table there. You'll want to follow along with us here. And we're going to attempt to rattle off a few chapters here tonight. We're going to see how we do, but we're going to be focusing primarily in on this idea of the potter. And so the first thing we're going to be looking at here tonight is really looking at this parable of the potter here in Jeremiah chapter 18. And let's pick it up there in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Now, as we begin our message here tonight, we talked about how the Lord oftentimes loved to use Jeremiah in giving this illustrated kind of a sermon, right? I mean, Jeremiah was this guy that was giving these action sermons, all right? These messages that he was communicating, not just verbally, but by the things that he was doing. And so we've seen Jeremiah having to do a number of different things in this. But now in chapter 18, we see God calling Jeremiah to view now something in action that's going to speak to Jeremiah, all right? So God's giving Jeremiah this opportunity here now to kind of sit back and to receive and be communicated to through everyday kind of an illustration. I'm sure for Jeremiah, he was very glad for that. I remember last time in chapter 16, when God had Jeremiah go and act out a message, it was what? "You're not to have any kids or to be married, Jeremiah, all right? You're going to be a bachelor till the rapture, all right? This is you, Jeremiah." So that's what he had to act out. And so I'm sure Jeremiah at this point is saying, "Good Lord, don't call me to do any more sermons. I'll be ready to receive some, but let's not be using me anymore in that way," because that was pretty tough, I'm sure, for him. But Jeremiah was faithful. So here he's called now to rise and go down to the potter's house. We pick it up in verse 3. "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Let's just pray, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word today, this time in the Bible, this to receive from you. I do pray again, Lord, as we look at this message, it would really be something that just is impressed upon our heart, Lord, that we'd receive the application that you have for us, that we would look at this and rightly divide it, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. And so help us, God, to be like this clay that's pliable in your hands here tonight and allowing you to shape us and make us what you have for us. And so we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it's very possible that Jeremiah had been a guy that's walked past this potter's house already many times before. He lived near Jerusalem, and so here he is, called to arise and go to the potter's house. There's no further direction made, just like this is kind of a known thing, it would seem. So Jeremiah's probably walked past this many times before and seen the potter at work there, or several potters around Jerusalem at work at the wheel. And this is comprised of a couple wheels, a horizontal type wheel, flat, where the clay would be on top, another wheel on the bottom. They'd work with their feet and able to cause the other wheel to spin around. And so the potter would be at work at the wheel there in shaping this clay. But there was something that God wanted to, again, divinely communicate to Jeremiah on this particular occasion. And interestingly, I like this, just through a very ordinary medium. Like I said, Jeremiah's probably walked past this many times before, and he's like, "Oh, there's the potter, work great, okay, move on." But now God's saying, "I want to teach you something now, Jeremiah, through this act that perhaps you've walked past many times before. Through just a very ordinary kind of medium, Jeremiah, I want to speak to you in this." I like that. He did not get his flash of insight while he was praying, but while he was watching a potter engaged in his daily work, wrote Charles E. Jefferson. God reveals himself in very strange places and at unexpected seasons. For instance, he once revealed himself in a stable. Isn't that good? And so oftentimes we're missing out on what God wants to communicate to us because either we're just so busy or we're looking at things as though, "Oh, this is just no big deal. It's just an everyday, ordinary kind of a thing that I've seen, that I've witnessed before." But sometimes God just wants us to kind of stop, sort of take things in, and allow him to speak to us in those opportunities. And I think if we are open in all settings and in all circumstances, and we're open to say, God, what do you want to reveal to me in this time? What do you want to teach me? Or what do you want to say to me through this? He will be quick to speak if we're there ready to listen and receive from him, even in the least likely of situations. Isn't that great? So here we see that with Jeremiah. So as Jeremiah is sitting and observing the potter at work here, he begins to see some practical things that would speak very clearly to him. We're going to look at some lessons from a potter. The first one, the potter has in mind what the clay will be. Now notice what Jeremiah says there right off the bat, that he's looking there, and there he was making something at the wheel, it says at the end of verse 3. Jeremiah comes by and he goes, oh, there's the potter. Oh, yeah, interesting. He's making something. I have no idea what, but he's making something, right? Now, to us, we look at that and we don't have any idea, any clue at first what the potter is fashioning. But understand something here, that the potter has in mind what he's intending to do right from the very beginning. The potter doesn't just sit there and go, I'm going to see what this clay turns out to be, right? He's not sitting there going, I'm just going to put my hands kind of lightly around it. I'm just going to see what magically kind of appears, right? No, the potter knows right from the beginning when he takes that lump of clay and he throws it on the wheel, he has in mind what he's going to make. He's fashioning it that way. He's intending to make this something that he knows already from the very beginning, you see. Whereas many times we have no idea. We can look at something and go, man, that doesn't look too pretty. The potter, it can be dirty, it can be messy, and we can look at that and go, man, forget it. It's just not worth it, you know. Just don't worry about that hunk of clay there. Just let it be, right? It's a waste of time. But you see, when you give it some time, you begin to see a wonderful transformation take place. Why? Again, because the potter is in control, and he has in mind what he's intending this to be, and he's shaping this lump into some wonderful, awesome creation. He knows what he's doing before he begins. See, with God as our potter, it's the same way, isn't it? We may not always know what he's doing or what the outcome is supposed to be, but he does. And sometimes we can look at another and go, oh man, that's just a big dirty mess, God. Don't worry about them. It's a waste of time, Lord. Just let them go. And yet God's saying, oh, you have no idea what I'm creating here out of this lump of clay. You have no idea what this is going to amount to be. And don't you love that he did that with each and every one of us? Because we're all just a bunch of lumps of clay that we can look at ourselves and go, oh man, Lord, don't even bother. There's nothing here that you can work with. Yet God's saying, no, let me get my hands on you. You remain pliable as clay. I'm going to make you a work of art. I'm seeing what you're going to become right from the very beginning, whereas you only see what's happening now. You don't always know what's going to come yet. God does. I'm thankful for that. Secondly, Jeremiah looks, and he says in verse 4 that the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So, secondly, we see that the potter is in complete control over the clay. See, the clay was designed to be molded, right, in the hand of the potter. As clay, we're not calling the shots. We're not directing the potter. We're not telling him, hey, why don't you just kind of press in a little bit more right here? Hey, why don't you just kind of shape this over here that way? We're not calling the shots as the clay, right? The clay is completely dependent upon the potter, right? The potter isn't consulting with a lump of clay, asking for suggestions. Hey, how does that feel? What do you think about this? Should I do something over here? No, he's not consulting with a lump of clay. The potter's going, I'm in control and I'm shaping this. He's doing the work, you see. The potter is completely sovereign over the lump of clay, just as God is in sovereign control of our lives. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. I like that. That was the verse for our youth group down in Linden, Calvary Chapel, Linden. So it was clay, Calvary, Linden, youth, right? Clay, pretty good, pretty clever, right? That was our verse for the for our youth group here. But that's what I desire to be. Understanding that I'm just clay in your hand. God, you're the potter. I'm the clay. Let me remember that. I'm not the one calling the shots here. I'm not the one trying to, do the work. You're doing the work, God. We all are the work of your hand, God. Thirdly, the potter can reshape the piece of clay. Look at what he goes on to say. In verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Don't you love that? That is so good. Because Jeremiah is looking at this now, and as the potter is shaping the clay, he sees that the clay gets marred, right? There's a problem with the clay. Perhaps, there's some kind of indentation, or there were some things in the clay that were getting worked out and it's caused it to get marred. Now, Jeremiah could have sat there and thought, oh man, yeah, that thing's no good. Toss it aside. Let's start with a new lump of clay. But that's not what the potter did. The potter, you see, saw that it was marred. He just squashed it down and began to work with it again and reshape it into a new vessel, you see. I love that. The potter can reshape that piece of clay. See, he doesn't just toss it aside and start over. He just starts over with the current lump, right? That's a wonderful thing. You see, I'm sure there's been times where we felt like we've ruined God, what God wants to do. Oh, I've messed up, man. I just deserve to be tossed aside now, put on the shelf. I've disqualified my right to be used of the Lord, or for the Lord to work in me again. And yet, don't you love that God doesn't just toss us aside and say, yeah, that's wrecked, that's messed up, that's marred. He says, you know what? Let's just start fresh here. Let me get my hands on you again, and let's begin to reshape you into what I know you can be. That's what God does. He doesn't just leave us. He doesn't shelf us. He says, we're going to start fresh here. I think that's great. What a potter does is just squash down that ruined piece of clay and begin to reshape it. There may be times when we begin to get a little too prideful or even boastful in our accomplishments or appearance. We may get a little marred at times. And with one push of the potter's hands, we're brought down in humility. Like this lump of clay, we have nothing to boast in because we are just the work of the potter's hands. And we need to remember that and remain pliable. He's doing the work. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Where's workmanship? He's doing the work, you see. He's creating in us a wonderful masterpiece. That's great. Now, some of us won't realize that until the other side of eternity. And that's fine with me. But I just pray that he continues to do that work, shaping us, making us, more like him. And we no longer being the workmanship he created us to be, then our potter, the heavenly Father, just like what Jeremiah is experiencing and witnessing here, has every right just to push us down for us to realize that we're just a big lumpy mess apart from him, and only he can do the work in us, right? So all of this, you see, was to be that illustration of what God was doing with the house of Israel. And in this context, he's speaking to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, the house of Israel, as it's called, in a greater way, but referencing Judah here. So the Lord goes on to explain this in more detail for Jeremiah here. Look at verse 7. He says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent to the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So, with God as the potter, he's directing all things and is sovereignly ruling over the nations. He chooses what he wants to do, you see. Now, in this passage, as Feinberg says, we have a true but mysterious blending of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Ultimately, no human being is free, but God in his mysterious working in human life has ordered it so that humanity may freely choose. There's a wonderful dynamic at work that is hard to sometimes even fully reconcile. Because you got your camps that say, oh no, God is sovereign, right? God does what he wants. And the other side of the camp says, no, man's got free choice, free will. Oh, wait a second, no. If man has free will, then God's not sovereign. Well, if God's sovereign, then man doesn't have free will. But you see, we're trying to reconcile the Almighty God with our human brains. Guess what? Man, we're not going to do it, you see. I love what Wiersbe, I think it was, or somebody once said, if God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship, you see. And there are some things that I'm not going to be able to figure out or reconcile, and that's okay with me. But I see that the Word teaches us that, yes, certainly God is sovereign, but he's also, in his sovereignty, allowed man to have free will. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing reality. Can I figure it out completely? No, and I don't care. That's fine with me. But I know that the Word teaches both of these truths, you see. And they do not cancel one another out, because God is so much greater and bigger than that. So God may begin to fashion a nation in one way, but if they out of their free will decide to turn from their evil, then God will turn from his path of disaster. He can, as it says there in verses 7 and 10, he can build up a nation, right? He can begin to fashion this nation to be something great, but if they want to walk in disobedience and evil, then he can bring it right back down again. All right, I'm going to reshape this. I'm going to mold this into something a little bit different here. And if a nation that he intended to be working, you know, or walking in disobedience in a sense, and they relent, they repent, they return to him, then he will do good in that nation, you see. This is what God is able to do. There may be a nation that is headed for judgment, but if they repent, then he would relent and spare them. And we see that in the case of Nineveh, don't we? He sends Jonah in, hey, judgment is coming in just a matter of days, right? But they repent, and God spares them, you see. This is not God changing his mind, changing in character, or repenting of his actions as though he made a mistake. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Rather, you see, God has sovereign freedom to alter his action depending on the responses of his people. All right? And ultimately, God knows all that is coming and all that will happen. So we must hold before us that God is in charge. And all that he does is good, and it's all in accordance to his will. Israel cannot question God and say, why are you doing this to us? You know, we're your choice vineyard. We're your holy people, God. Why are you letting all these things come upon us? Lord, don't you remember who we are? They couldn't sit there and look to God and question what God is doing. They had acted wickedly, and now God is coming in and bringing that judgment that they deserve. And he's going to do a new work in their midst now. He took that clay, and he began to shape it a little differently than they had originally hoped. Romans 9, 20 to 21 says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And it's so interesting, isn't it, in the book of Jeremiah, that God has fashioned a vessel like Israel to be to his glory, but they've fallen short. So God fashions another vessel, Babylon now, to come onto the scene, right? You could say they're that vessel of dishonor, yet a vessel that would carry out God's purposes. God had fashioned Israel. They forsook him. They walked away from him. So God fashioned another vessel that would do a work here, carry out his purposes in that. Well, look at verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. So God is letting them know graciously in advance the work that he was going to be doing now and preparing them for what is coming their way. But he's also giving them that opportunity, right, to repent, to return to him. Yet look at their sad response that we see there in verse 12. What do they say? Oh, this is hopeless. Lord, you want us to repent? That's hopeless, man. Don't you know how deep we are in sin? There's no way we're going to turn back from this. This is kind of the response. It's sad. It's tragic, isn't it? God is calling out to them. He's raising up prophets like Jeremiah to speak to them, to say, turn, guys, repent, return to me. My arms are open wide to receive you, to forgive you. But understand, if you don't, difficult days are coming. Judgment is on its way. It's not just something that he's thinking about doing. It's like, it's on its way, guys. Repent here. Turn to me. But they would not. They all cried out, this is hopeless. Can't do it. Have we ever been those that have uttered those words before? I'm sure we've all experienced those moments where we feel like there's just nothing that we can do to bring about good from a given situation. Lord, this is just hopeless. This is a mess. There's no way out of this now, Lord. This is hopeless. Forget it. It's got to walk away or move on or do something. Have we ever uttered those words? You see, for the believer, those are words that never need to be said. When we recognize and realize that we serve a God of endless possibilities, we serve the God of the miraculous, we serve a big God who is more than able, more than capable to do abundantly more than we could ever imagine or think, right? God is able, you see. He's a miracle-working God, and we are never without hope as long as we are looking to him, you see. Isn't that a good promise for us today? These guys, all they had to do was recognize, if I turn to God, if I look to God, there's hope. They say it's hopeless. The people all felt like there was no use in trying to lead their evil way because they were just so steeped in it. They just committed themselves all the more. And it says, to walk according to our own plans, they said. We will just walk according to our own plans. Lord, we see your plan. We see what you're calling us to do, but you know what? It's hopeless. Forget it. We're not even going to bother. Let's keep walking according to our own plans. And we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. At least they're being honest and recognizing that this isn't a good way, right? At least they're being honest and recognizing that they're following the ordinances, the commands of their own evil heart. That's what Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 said, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't trust our heart. We can't follow our heart. Because it's wicked, desperately wicked, and deceitful. We can't follow our heart. We have to say, Lord, what's your heart in this situation? We need to follow you, God. And these people said, it's hopeless. We can't do it. They were just so chained to their sin. They were enslaved to their sin, in a sense. And felt there's no way of cutting free from that. But all they had to do was give God a try. Turn to God. It's all we need to do in our situations, guys, where we're calling out, this is hopeless, turn to God, right? With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are what? Possible. Amen. Well, verse 13 here of chapter 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they've burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. So the Lord responds by asking here some rhetorical questions now for the people that he's speaking to here. That's to illustrate the unparalleled and unnatural way that Israel here is behaving, right? He says, listen, have you ever among the Gentiles heard such things? Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are, you know, kind of like the wicked, pagan, most evil people. And God's saying, have you ever heard of this kind of stuff happening even with the Gentiles? No. Now, we don't even see that happening among the wicked nations, and yet Israel is behaving this way, where they're saying, Lord, we see your truth, we see what you're calling us to do, but Lord, we're not going to have anything to do with it. We're going to follow our own evil hearts. God's saying, have you ever seen anything like that, even among the Gentiles? You could expect that kind of behavior from them, but certainly it shouldn't be what you are seeing in Judah. God says that the virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. It is wicked. This is awful. It's like, you know, if a woman was to go home and tell her parents, hey, I've met a guy. We're getting close. It's really exciting. And they're saying, oh, wonderful, what's he like? And she begins to say, well, you know, he's kind of like, well, you know that guy we saw on the news the other day, you know, that committed all those murders and theft, who's imprisoned, you know? It's kind of like that. I mean, that would not be a good comparison to make, right? You're just kind of going, that's a bad start right there. And here's God, not just comparing Israel to the Gentiles, but saying, I don't even see this kind of stuff happening even among the Gentiles, this kind of wickedness and evil. It's not good. It's a horrible thing, he's saying. Secondly, their behavior was not just unparalleled, it was unnatural in the things that they were doing. So he looks at the mountains of Lebanon now, okay? Verse 14, will the man lead the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? See, the mountains of Lebanon were snow-capped all year round. It was an endless supply of water, you see, fresh, snowy, icy water running down off the hills, where they were able to take in this great water. And in this land and region that would oftentimes be very desert-like, man, fresh water was gold, right? It was good. It's like, man, I ain't turning away from this. This is great. I'm camping out right here by these streams of good, fresh water, you see. But now he's saying, would a man leave these snowy waters for strange waters? That would be unnatural. That wouldn't make sense. That would be weird, silly. That would be unprofitable. And yet God's saying that these people are turning aside from the one true God who has nothing but good in mind for them to turn after foreign gods that can do nothing for them. It's unnatural. The waters would flow just, it was just dependable, you see. The waters just kept flowing. It was dependable. You knew that they were there. And God was dependable for them. God was to be there for them, but they had turned away from him, you see. And again, it didn't make sense. They turned away from, and this is a theme that Jeremiah says oftentimes, they turned away from the living waters that God was to be for them, right? Remember, they've become those broken cisterns, right? They've turned aside from the fountain of living water. And they're nothing more than broken cisterns that can hold no water now. They're running after things that are not going to fill them, satisfy them, help them at all. It's unnatural, and this is what is being said here. They've caused themselves, it says, to stumble in their ways. Caused themselves to stumble in their ways there in verse 15. Just as a person that, you know, that leaves pure water for contaminated water will suffer the consequences of it, the people of Judah now are hurting themselves simply by the path that they have chosen to walk in, cause themselves to stumble in their ways. Israel was to be giving people a sense of awe, you know, at how great their God was, the joys of serving this incredible God, and people walking by and being in awe. Oh, man, that's a good God that's blessing these people this way. But you see, now that everyone is passing by is going to be astonished at how weak and bad this nation has become. Instead of God shining his face of blessing upon him, he'll turn his back on them, as it says at the end of verse 17. I'll show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Just when at that moment they will call out to him and finally be saying, okay, Lord, we get it now. Instead of his face of blessing shining upon them, they'll just simply see the back. And they will be in a world of hurt. Well, before we move on here, Warren Wiersbe says this, like the patient potter, God is willing to mold us again when we resist him and change our own or damage our own lives. The famous Scottish preacher Alexander White used to say that the victorious Christian life was a series of new beginnings. No failure in our lives need to be fatal or final. Although we certainly suffer for our sins, God gave new beginnings to Abraham, Moses, David, Jonah, and Peter when they failed. And he can do the same for us today. Hey, he's calling out to Judah here to do the same. Though you are walking down your own ways and paths and you're stumbling in them, you're following the dictates of your own evil heart, we can have a new beginning here. We can have a fresh start. We can reshape this whole thing if you'll allow the potter to have his way. But the sad reality is that they did not give way to the potter. They chose their way. And they will suffer for it. Well, look at verse 18 here. As we now look at the slandered servant. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. I'm going to stop right there. Now, understand here, when the word goes forth, right, as Jeremiah is faithful to do, there will be those that no doubt don't want to hear it. They're going to turn it aside. They're going to put it down. Especially when that word is filled with impending judgment that Jeremiah has the trait of passing on to the people here, right? Hey guys, good news for you. Man, you're in a world of trouble. All right, see you tomorrow, right? I mean, it's a difficult word to take in. And the people here at this time, they're like, man, this is too much for us. Again, they're following their own evil hearts. They're not letting this come in and go, oh, okay, we better do something about this. We need to change our way. Instead, they're going, we don't want to hear this. So in trying to silence the word, the message, what do? They seek to silence the messenger, right? And this is what's developing here now. They're devising plans against Jeremiah, it tells us in verse 18. A plot developing. First by attacking him with the tongue, it says, slandering him, speaking lies against him in a sense. Then, as we'll see, the plot seems to thicken to not just having a verbal attack, but to move into a physical attack against Jeremiah. We'll see that they will begin to dig a pit for him and hidden snares for his feet here. They're looking to stop him completely, you see. And they're all reason that they have their priests, their elders, their prophets. They don't need Jeremiah anymore. We've got our own people around us. But remember, their own people, their priests, their elders, their prophets, were all speaking lies to them. They were all in cahoots together. Nobody's listening to the Lord and speaking the Lord's word except Jeremiah. And it's that word that they're trying to silence now. They would much rather do without Jeremiah. Understand that position or that opposition is not always a sign that you're doing something wrong. It's rather an expected thing for the faithful servant. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy opposition, all right? Maybe some of you are weird and nutty, and you're like, oh, opposition, yeah, bring it on. I love it. Great. I don't enjoy. Most of us do not enjoy opposition, but we should learn to expect it when we're walking in the will of the Lord and we're being a witness of him. Opposition is something that we should expect, guys, right? The Word of God tells us as much. It tells us in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Because the world went after Christ, and if we are of Christ and for Christ, then we can expect the world to go after us too. 2 Timothy 3:12, one of the greatest, sweetest promises in the Bible. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? We love to underline that one in the Bible, right? No, not really, but that's the reality. That's something that we can expect if we're seeking to live godly lives, that we will suffer persecution. So, facing all this difficulty, Jeremiah now, he's calling out to the Lord. It's the fifth of Jeremiah's laments that we see happening here. And so, as I've read already in verse 19 and 20, he's calling out to the Lord, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they've dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yes, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Just a lot of love just pouring out of Jeremiah's heart here, right? A lot of just real grace, isn't it, eh? Just nothing but warmth for the people around him, right? I mean, you read this and you go, man, yikes, Jeremiah, just chill a little bit here, right? Like, this is getting pretty crazy. I mean, what gives here? It's a far cry, isn't it, from Jeremiah's earlier prayers where he was seeking the good of the people, for God to hold back, for God to relent. In fact, it tells us even just in this verse, in verse 20. You remember when I stood before you to speak good for them, right? Jeremiah is recalling these days when, Lord, remember when I prayed good for them? He's reminding them that he has done this. But now Jeremiah says, Lord, yeah, you know what? I was way off on that. I've had enough of that. Lord, let's get these guys now. I mean, this is kind of where he's turning here, right? He's asking the Lord to deliver them up to judgment and destruction. So the question is this the right kind of response here? Is this the right thing to do for Jeremiah? It certainly isn't the right response that we're to have in this dispensation that we are in this age of grace that we live in. That's certainly not the way that we should be responding to our enemies. But we've seen it happen over and over in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, we saw David saying, Lord, break the teeth, their teeth in their mouth. Lord, let their teeth just be shattered right in their mouth. I mean, David's like praying this kind of, you know, vindication and revenge against his people. What's the deal? What's going on here? Well, for Jeremiah, again, a different time, a different age here, but for Jeremiah, what he's doing, he's simply acting upon God's word, or more so, asking God to act according to his word, you see. John Corson says this, but his call of God's judgment upon them was not out of personal revenge, but was simply a prophetic record of the judgment that they would so insistently bring upon themselves. And then Rademacher says, all the imprecations or calls for divine cursing in the Bible have one element in common. Though strongly worded, they await the work of God rather than speaking of initiating revenge, you see. It's kind of like what we saw on Sunday when we went through Revelation 6 and we saw the voice of the martyrs before the altar of God in heaven, Revelation 6:10. We see that they were all saying, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord? You see, they're not praying, Lord, get them. They're more so praying, Lord, your will be done, right? That's kind of the prayer that's going up. We know you're going to carry out your plans, Lord. It's not a matter of, are you going to do this, but when are you going to do it, Lord? We know this is happening because this is you acting according to your word. This is what you said all along. And so in this time, Jeremiah, David, other psalmists, people in the Bible that pray these prayers, they're praying, Lord, carry out your work, you see. Your word, your will, God, your will be done. It's not taking somebody and saying, Lord, I can't stand these guys. I hate these guys. I know you love them, but Lord, can you just hate them for a minute and just destroy them? It's not the kind of prayer that we're praying. They're praying, Lord, you carry out the work. I put it in your hands. May your will be done in this, you see. Yes, it's strong wording. It's strong language. We look at this and go, man, that would be wrong for me to pray that today, and it would be. But in this day, it was very different, and the idea behind it, again, is coming along saying, your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. So Jeremiah's desiring the Lord to deal with them in righteousness. In other words, again, you know, don't let them off the hook. Jeremiah is simply asking God to fulfill his promise to curse those who depart from his covenant in the ways that he has already said he would. Lord, fulfill your word. This is what's being prayed, what's being said here. Well, Jeremiah 19. The theme of the potter here now continues on in this chapter here with another illustrated sermon, in a sense. In chapter 18, it was the sovereign grace of God that was highlighted to show that sovereign grace of God. But here now, we're seeing in chapter 19 that there's irreparable damage done and the nation will be destroyed. And it's shown here by a smashed, fragile vessel. Sovereign grace of God shown in chapter 18 by a marred vessel being reshaped. Chapter 19, irreparable damage that's done and how the nation will be destroyed. And that's shown by a smashed, fragile vessel. So we look here at chapter 19 at the dramatic prophet here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. Because they burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. And have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Wow. So this word, this situation here would be a pretty daunting task now for Jeremiah to go. And he's called, go again right now, get a potter's earthen flask and do what? Take some of the elders from the people and from the priests? Hey, these weren't his friends. Remember, the priesthood was very corrupt at this time. The priests are against Jeremiah. They're against what he's saying. Most people here now are against what Jeremiah is saying. He's got no friends, right? And now he's being told, take the elders. He's kind of like going, Lord, do I really have to? Really? And they got to walk together now and go again to the potsherd gate there, basically, to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Interesting. Now, everybody's against Jeremiah, perhaps in his time of pouring out his heart to the Lord. As we saw at the end of chapter 18, he's being strengthened in the Lord. He's being renewed in courage here to continue on. So here he is now boldly going with these guys here. Not complaining, not saying, Lord, I don't think it's a good idea. He's walking with these guys. Perhaps again, just seeing that strength that comes as we pour out our heart before the Lord and turn to him. So they do. Now the Valley of Hinnom was at the south end of Jerusalem. Here's a little map here. And you see it just up in the top corner. If you can see that, it's pretty maybe faint. But at the top left corner is the Valley of Hinnom. You see the temple down below there. And the potsherd gate, it's only identified here in the word. And so its location is somewhat unknown. But many believe it's to be also referred to as the Dung Gate, which is right there near the Valley of Hinnom. And so the Dung Gate was a place that people would go out and take out their garbage and their refuse, obviously, which is where you get the name. You know, different things they would take and drop it out there in the valley. This was also close to the potter's house and would have been a likely place for many of the broken vessels that they would be working on that would be damaged would be tossed out and dumped there. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was turned into a garbage dump under Josiah's reign, and its fires burning the garbage was just continuously smoldering, basically. When Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to speak about hell, he often used that Greek word Gehenna, right? Which is what this term Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, right? Is where it comes from here. And so, speaking of hell, referring to Gehenna, pointing people to the Valley of Hinnom, where the fires were constantly burning, it was a very fitting picture of hell. Again, given a very vivid illustration when speaking of hell and the flames of hell, they would point to this place here. But the Lord is coming to do a work of destruction in this place that whoever hears of it now, we read that their ears will tingle. And here's why all of this stuff is coming. Notice we see a few reasons here. They have forsaken God, all right? In verse 4, they've forsaken me, all right? They've turned their back on God. They've gone their own way instead of following God's way. Secondly, they've made this place an alien place, also in verse 4. Made an alien place. How? See, Jerusalem was to be the place where, again, God dwelt. The place where they would come and worship God alone, but they had begun to bring in their idols, their foreign gods, into this place. It basically became a city of alien gods, an alien place. Thirdly, they've heaped up more gods and burned incense to them. Notice there in verse 4, they burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. All right? They've just begun to heap up so many gods, even their fathers didn't even know about this. Heaped up all these gods and burnt incense to them. They worshiped them. All right? And lastly, they filled the place with the blood of the innocents. Even as we see in verse 5, given their sons as a burnt offering to Baal. The idea that they would stoop that low in their sin was totally foreign to God. It says, I did not command this. I didn't command you to do that. I didn't tell you to do it. Nor did this even come into my mind. Imagine that. God sitting here seeing this happening, saying, it's amazing how far you've gone down this path of sin. Therefore, verse 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make the city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. This place is going to be given now a new name, all right? To indicate just that drastic change that's coming upon this place. Tophet meant place of fire, all right? Hinnom meant lamentation, but it's going to become, as Jeremiah says, this is going to be called Valley of Slaughter now. May have been a fireplace, a place of mourning, lamentation, but it's going to be a place where it's called a place of slaughter. Not metaphorically, but literally, this is what you're going to see happen because the Babylonians are going to come and invade, and the bodies will be massacred and left for the birds and the beasts of the field to just have their way with them. There wouldn't be time, we've seen in other chapters, to even bury the dead, which would be a very shameful thing for the people here. The death toll would just be so great, they wouldn't have time to deal with the birds and the beasts would just devour the bodies, and everyone who walks by will be hissing or whistling in amazement at the death and the devastation that's taken place there in the Valley of Slaughter. And during the siege of the Babylonians, times will be so tough, food will become so scarce, that people are going to be so desperate as to go and eat their own children. That's what we're seeing there in verse 9. It's sick, it's incomprehensible. But this is the reality of what happened as the Babylonians came in and laid siege to Jerusalem, where people couldn't have any food supply coming in. That was the purpose of a siege, was to weaken the city that they could just come in and devour them. People began to eat even their own children and the flesh of their friends. A sad situation that was coming. Again, something that could have easily been avoided, right? Judgment was coming. God's giving them warning so that it could be avoided. But they continued on their own path. They said, it's hopeless. We don't want to listen. We don't want to respond. We don't want to try changing. It's hopeless. Forget it. We'll just continue on following our own evil heart. But I think little did they know the kind of devastation it would have on them. I mean, if they could have seen a video, right? I mean, a video to show them, guys, this is going to be the result of your sin. Here's what it's going to look like. Maybe that would have shaken them up a little bit to say, oh man, that's serious. I didn't think it would get that serious, you see. And I wonder how oftentimes we fool ourselves into thinking that our sin is not going to result in ruin. That our sin is not going to result in devastation. Oh no, it's okay, I'll get away with it. It's no big deal. This isn't going to affect me. This isn't going to have any kind of a serious ramifications for me. How often do we kid ourselves along that kind of reasoning and thinking to say, it's not a big deal, I'll be okay. Understand something, guys. What does sin do? What does sin lead to? It leads to death. We can't kid ourselves in this stuff. That's why God says, man, stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Because it's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to devastation. It's going to lead to ruin. And the people here in Jeremiah's day failed to see the ramifications. And we get a taste of it here as it's laid out for them what is coming their way. Verse 10, we read on, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make the city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on the city and on all her towns all the doom that I pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. So the climactic scene here, remember Jeremiah was called at the beginning of the chapter to take that flask from the potter's house, take the elders, go and stand there by the valley of the son of Hinnom and pronounce this word. And then, you know, that dramatic moment, boom, comes down the flask, shatters, it breaks, right? This was here, again, that vivid, descriptive action sermon now that's being given in front of the elders and in front of the people here now. And what would it communicate? That the people will be like this flask. It's going to be broken, it's going to be smashed, and it's going to be unable to be made whole again. Basically, God is saying that these people have continued on their way. It's irreparable at this time, right? There's no turning back now. Judgment is on its way. He's given them opportunities, given them time to turn, but they have not chosen to do so. They have not repented of these things. These things are coming. They're going to be smashed. It's sad that a nation and people can harden their hearts so much that judgment can't be avoided. They set themselves on that track to where it's inevitable. But guys, let's take this now and realize and apply it to our lives to say, let's be like that clay in the potter's hand that remains pliable, that remains soft, that says, Lord, you do that work in me. Let me not harden myself. Let me not be rigid where now suddenly that clay can't be used any longer. See, you can't take a piece of clay that's been molded, shaped, put in the fire, and hardened, and put that on the wheel and say, I'm going to try something different now of this. It's done. The work is done. These people harden their heart to the point now where God couldn't do that work any longer. Let's remain like that clay that stays pliable, where God, our potter, can continue to mold us and shape us into what he has for us. Well, chapter 20, how are we doing, everybody? Doing okay? You guys need to stand up and stretch or anything like that? Even to throw some water on you? Okay, you're all right? Chapter 20, we can do it? It's like a record for a Wednesday here, 3 chapters. This would be great. All right. So we see here now, chapter 20, the afflicted martyr now in Jeremiah. It says in verse 1, now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'll make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce and all its precious things. All the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Now, the fire is getting turned up in Jeremiah's life here now. Things are heating up for him. Again, just like the vessel, the clay vessel is really no good until it goes through the fire. Now, understand something. When the clay has been shaped, it needs to go into the fire so that it can remain strong, right? There's a good part of that here. And understand here now, there are times where the Lord allows things to heat up in our lives. For what purpose? But to strengthen us, right? To further build that kind of character in us that he desires for us. You see, God allows things to heat up around us so that we can be strengthened in it. Trials and persecutions are often the furnace that God uses to strengthen us. So here we see Jeremiah now in chapter 20, seeing things really begin to heat up in his life. Because this is the first time now that Jeremiah is going to experience a physical attack. Up until this point, it's been verbal. There's been a lot of kind of animosity of just sort of this kind of wishful thinking against him. But now we see physical attack begin to be ramped up. Pashur now is mentioned here. He's a priest. He's also the chief governor in the house of the Lord. He's kind of having that oversight now in the temple and in charge of the things that are going on around there. He doesn't like what he's seeing and what he's hearing in and through Jeremiah. So what does he do? He lashes out at him. He strikes him, it tells us. Jeremiah is beaten, and he's imprisoned, and he's put in stocks. Now, these were no ordinary stocks. We get that idea, you know, I don't know if it's from like the Wild West movies and stuff, right? I don't know where it comes, but the stocks, right? Where, you know, they kind of have their hand in the thing. Maybe it's their hand in their head, and they're like, oh, da, 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 this is pretty weird, you know. All right, and they're kind of in the stocks, right? Everything's fine, and people come, hey, man, what happened to you? Oh, you know, I stole a horse, whatever, right? But in this day, being in the stocks, man, this was a whole different thing. I mean, they were put in this position that would be completely uncomfortable. Their bodies would be twisted. They'd be put in this place with their feet in there, their hands, their head, and everything, so that they were put in a very uncomfortable position. This wasn't just them standing around, you know, in the heat of the day and just kind of talking to passerbys. This is them in a very uncomfortable position. This was no kind of stocks that we can oftentimes think of, but a very painful experience now. And remember, Jeremiah's just been beaten, all right? He's beaten, he's put in the stocks. This is not a comfortable thing for Jeremiah. It's not a good night for him. Yet, we see that he's released the next day. And notice here, Jeremiah doesn't come out of the stocks and just kind of come up and say, Pastor, man, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Forgive me. He's not cowering. He's not whimpering at all in the situation. Jeremiah comes out of the stocks, man, and this guy is strong. And he's resolved to just continue on now speaking. And he comes right to Pastor and he says, hey, Pastor, guess what, man? You've got a new name. All right? Got a new name. Pastor meant freedom, but now he says, you're going to be called Magor Missabib, which meant terror on every side. You're going to be terror on every side now. A day is coming where Pastor will find himself surrounded by terror. Jeremiah comes out just strong and just unbroken, right? I love that. And he just comes right after him and says, hey, man, the message you tried to silence, it's going to come on. But hey, guess what? It just got a whole lot more personal now to you. This is hitting a whole lot more closer to home now for you, Pastor. You trying to silence this? You're not going to silence this here. Jeremiah goes right there. And this is the first time now. Notice what we see there in verse 4. At the end of verse 4, I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon, slay them with the sword. This is the first time in the book of Jeremiah that Babylon is mentioned by name. We've seen and hinted towards God raising up this nation that we knew would be Babylon that would come against them, but they've never been mentioned by name so far. And so now they're mentioned by name, and they're going to be mentioned another 160 times to the end of the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to see that they're going to become a very central key figure now in this whole story and scene going on in the book of Jeremiah. They're clearly prophesied as the coming form of judgment against Judah. So they become a prominent subject now. And again, it should have brought the people to a place of humility. But we see that they just continue on going about their own way. And we see that they will not just take lives, the people of Babylon, but they're going to take their lives. They're going to come in and they're going to take everything from them now. Look at verse 7. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking fear on every side. Report, they said, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. So here's Jeremiah again. And recognize, Jeremiah was a guy that was very bold before the people, but he's very broken before the Lord. All right? I think that's a good way to be. We can be bold before the people, but broken before the Lord. Sometimes we're very bold in front of the Lord and broken before the people. Jeremiah didn't stop communicating the word. He goes to pasture, and he's strong. He's bold. He's like, man, your name is changing. It was once freedom, but now it's going to be terror on every side. It's not going to be fun for you. But now we see in verse 7 that he comes before the Lord, and he's pouring out his heart before the Lord. He's broken. He's bothered. He's just airing things out before him. All right? And that's not a bad thing to do, guys. It'd be wrong to do that publicly. It'd be wrong to say, Lord, why are you doing that? And to be calling into question what the Lord's doing in front of people. But God doesn't mind when we come and we pour out our heart and we're honest before him, in front of him. When we say, Lord, help me here. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand this, Lord. I'm bothered in this, Lord. I need your help here, Lord. Teach me and speak to me in this. And Jeremiah's doing that. He's coming before me. He's crying out to him here. Now, again, he may have been a guy that was very faithful under fire, but you know, he still had to deal with human emotion and challenges. And he's simply coming and being honest before God, which is a good thing. Being honest, but doing it in privacy, right? One-on-one, him and the Lord here. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of like he's saying to the Lord, God, you kind of tricked me here in this, I think, you know? Look at what he says. You induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. That word induced me is kind of like that word I've lost it now. But anybody have a King James out there? What's used on that word? Anybody? Induced me? Okay. Nobody's got a King James. Wow, okay. All right. So it's kind of like that word you have enticed. That's a good word too. Enticed is part of that definition of that word. But again, you just kind of tricked me in this. You've enticed me in a sense. You've deceived. Thank you. That's the word in the King James, deceived. All right. This is what Jeremiah is feeling here. It's like he's saying, God, you called me to something, but I had no idea it was going to be like this. You kind of tricked me here. You kind of set me up in a sense, God. And he's kind of like, he's saying, you're stronger than I, and I've prevailed. It's like, you know, he's saying, you again, that word enticed, you know, it's like, I was just this, you know, person here. And it's like a young man who's enticed when he sees a girl, and he's just lured in. He's like, man, that emotion, that passion was so great, I couldn't stop it, you know. And this is kind of like what Jeremiah is saying. I was sort of enticed. I was sort of lured into this now. You're stronger. You prevailed. Of course, that's the way it's going to be. But here I am now. And yet, he's saying, everyone's mocking me. I'm in derision daily. People are laughing. People are making fun of me, God. This is not fun. This is not what I signed up for, in a sense. He's kind of like going, this is not fair, God. But of course, we know that God has not tricked Jeremiah. God does not, you know, say, hey, why don't you come and do this, you know? And he's like going, oh boy, if they do, they're going to be in for a surprise, because that's not at all what I have in mind. I'm going to just totally pull a fast one on them. God doesn't do that. God never did that with Jeremiah. God was very open, very honest with Jeremiah that it would be tough. But he says, if you look to me, you trust in me, you're going to be like a fortified wall, this solid city, in a sense here. You're going to be safe, Jeremiah, if you hold on to me. God was very upfront with him in this. But again, Jeremiah's been laughed at. He's been mocked. He's basically done with all that now. So what does he say? He says, you know what? I've just kind of had enough. And notice there in verse 9, I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak anymore in his name. He's like going, that's it, Lord. I'm done. I'm not going to say anything else anymore. You've duped me into this. This is not what I had in mind. So that's it. I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm not going to talk anymore about you. And he just kind of sat off like, go ahead. You get somebody else to do this job. But as Jeremiah sits there and he's kind of like, you know, crossed arms, sitting there defiantly, he's like, boom, 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 boom. He's saying, that word was in my heart like a fire, and I couldn't hold on to it. It just had to have its way out. I couldn't hold on to it. See, Jeremiah knew something here. He knew that this was true, that this was right, that this was the word of God. And it needed to have its expression out, you see. He couldn't contain it. It was shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Isn't that good? Guys, I hope that we have the word of God tucked away in our heart, and that it is like a burning fire that is seeking to find ways of expression that we can make it known, that we're not just hiding it in. Too often we have people walking around in this world as Christians, and they're very silent. That people have no idea that they're Christians, just keeping everything in. May we be like Jeremiah here, who's got the word in our heart, and it's in our heart like a burning fire, that it just couldn't be kept in, but that we're going out there and we're sharing the good news with people. We're telling people about Jesus. We're speaking out the word of God. We're proclaiming the truth, guys, because we know that we cannot hold it in. That people need to hear that that truth needs to find its expression, you see. Jeremiah knew that I can't hold this in. It's got to get out. And he couldn't hold it in, and so it came out. That's good. I like that. So despite his faithfulness, the people ridiculed him and waited for him to slip up. Nevertheless, Jeremiah comes out of this conversation with God renewed in focus and vigor. Guys, that's why prayer is so important, isn't it? It didn't immediately change his circumstances, but it changed his attitude, right? And his perspective on these things, right? I heard many mocking, fear on every side, report, they say. But, in verse 7, the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. How cool is that? Jeremiah comes out of this going, ha, you know what? Let the people do what they want, man. I've got somebody far greater. I've got the Lord with me. And I'm able to continue on. I don't need to let these things beat me up, weigh me down, discourage me, or put fear into me. I've got one with me who is awesome and mighty. And I'm more than able in him to continue on. I love that. But again now, we're going to see throughout the remainder of this chapter, Jeremiah is but human, all right? Because he kind of swings like Tarzan from the vine of courage to the vine of revenge to the vine of joy to the vine of sorrow. He's just all over the place emotionally. He's human, right? But again, God is not upset at his honesty. That's what God wants from us. But may we look to him so that we can be strengthened and remain in a place of strength. Look at verse 13 here. You'll see what I mean. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he's delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. All right? That's great. Sing to the Lord. Man, I'm going to sing. Everything's great. Praise the Lord. He's delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. God is at work. And look at right into verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. I mean, this guy just was like, woo, hallelujah, to all of a sudden like, oh man, I'm such an idiot, I'm a failure, why was I even born? This guy's just all over the place. Let's get some meds going for this guy, it's that kind of a thing, right? I mean, this guy's hurting, right? It's a tragic situation, but we're seeing the humanness. And I'm thankful for that, because again, God doesn't always just use perfect people that have everything together. Every single one of us. God will desire to use. God wants to use. None of us can look at our situation and go, yeah, you know what, but I'm struggling with this. I'm dealing with that. You know what? I need to fix all this before God can use me. No. God's saying, hey, you just make yourself available and I'll use you. Even in the midst of all your humanness, that's okay. We'll work with that. Jeremiah is full of all these situations and, you know, he's all over the map emotionally. And yet God is working with him. And through him. Well, let's read on there here. Let the man be cursed, verse 15, who brought news to my father, saying the male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? What a depressing guy, right? Jeremiah? dude, get a grip, man. You know, like, what's going on here? You're falling apart. Goes from sweet praise in verse 13 to the pit of gloom in verse 14. And in a matter of seconds, right? Cursing the day that he was born. Why does that happen? I think because we allow our focus to be on the problems and pain rather than our focus being on the Lord. And when we focus in on the problems and the pain, it overshadows the greatness of our Lord, you see? He just finished revealing an incredible truth in verse 11 there. The Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. See, with that truth before us, what do we have to fear or be worried about? I think so oftentimes we get ourselves into a deep pit of depression because we neglect the truths that we already know. I think he went to saying that, all right, great, the Lord is with me. To all of a sudden going, but these people, I'm just sick and tired of them. I can't stand them. Oh, why do I have to deal with them? Why was I even born? He just simply got away from a simple truth that he knew. But he allowed another reality to again overshadow that. You see? Oftentimes, we just simply need to get our focus back on the Lord and on his strength. Guys, it's always too soon to quit, isn't it? God didn't give up on Jeremiah, and he won't give up on you. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, remind ourselves of his faithfulness and goodness. Hold on to the truth that we know, and don't let the other things of this world rob us of that truth or overshadow that truth. Let that truth always overshadow the things that you see going on in your life and around you. Hold on to the reality that, hey, the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. How good is that? Psalm 77, again, is another great passage. If you're taking notes, write down Psalm 77. Take some time to read that because, again, it's a great reminder of the psalmist here struggling with his emotions and situations, but again, simply looks to the Lord. And I said in verse 77:10, I said, this is my anguish, but I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. Sometimes we have to just simply look at, again, who God is and what he's done for us. And hold on to verse 11 and say, yeah, guess what? Though I might be going through some dark days, the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. And I can prevail in and through him. Amen? Amen. Well, let's learn those lessons from Jeremiah here. And know that whatever situation you're in tonight, maybe you're experiencing those same things as Jeremiah where you're just going, why am I here? Why did I have to be born? Why do I have to go through these situations that I'm going through? Maybe you're struggling with those things like Jeremiah tonight here. Well, the Lord would want you to know that he's with you, that he's not letting you go. And nothing is taking the Lord by surprise. Jeremiah's going, you duped me, you tricked me. God's saying, no, I didn't do any of this sort. I was aware that these things were going to happen, but in it, I'm going to show myself strong for you. If we allow him, if we look to him, if we say, God, yeah, you're right. I can't do it on my own. I need you. Lord, come and show yourself to me. Be with me as a mighty, awesome one. And he will do that. He will show himself strong. He'll pick you up and he will allow you to prevail even in and through the darkest of days because he's not going to let you go. He's going to be with you. We need to remember that. Let's continue on to be faithful even under fire. Just as Jeremiah is. All right, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come before you here tonight. And again, just thank you for this word that we've looked at here, Lord. And some great truths for us here. Lord, may we be like that clay tonight that's just pliable in your hands. Lord, saying that, God, I know I'm not a finished work right now. And help me not to think I am or to try to do the work myself. Lord, let me remain pliable in your hands that you can shape me and do that work in me that you want. Lord, let me be one that has your word just hidden in my heart, but not hidden to stay there, but Lord, where it is just like that burning fire that needs to be released and let out, and help us to be proclaiming truth, Lord, in all places around us. Help us to be those that are holding on to truth, to reflect on that, to know that even in our darkest of days, God, you've spoken to us and given us wonderful promises that we don't have to fear or worry, but instead we can know that you are with us in all these things as a mighty, awesome one. So Lord, even when our emotions are trying to get the best of us, may we reflect on who you are and your greatness and your might. May it calm us and strengthen us, Lord, to continue on in you and through you. Lord, may we just bring praise to you, God. Help us to be a people, a church here that is not tolerating sin. As we saw tonight, sin is devastating. Lord, let us not let compromise into our lives, but to do away with sin and to walk as that holy chosen people you've called us to be. So we thank you for this evening. We love you. We pray that you go with us and strengthen us for all that you have for us. And everybody said, amen.